could have done that. So Matthew chapter 1, and we'll read verse 18 through verse 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother, Mary, was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be spoken, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. It is good that we still live in a country that upholds the freedom to do that publicly and to declare the truths from this book, not only to give them out, but to believe them, to hide them in our heart, and to give them out to other people. There are many countries of the world where that's prohibited. We may become another one of those, and we need to be diligent to do what we need to do while we have the time to do it. So I pray that you take the reading of your word, bless it to our spiritual understanding, and that you might work through the speaker and the receiver of the message tonight. This is a two-way street. If I'm not yielded and controlled by the Holy Spirit, and the people that are here or that are watching are not receiving the word controlled by the Holy Spirit, we've wasted our time. And I don't want that to happen. So speak to our hearts here tonight, and we'll thank you for it. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think that one of the most difficult concepts to understand is how the death of someone who lived about 2,000 years ago could have the power that it has to impact lives today. I think Micah got on something of that nature this morning. The fact of death leading to life, however, occurs regularly in nature. There are many illustrations that point to the death of one thing in order to give life to another. So when you take a seed and you plant it, it dies in order for a beautiful flower to come to life. So hold your place. No, don't hold your place. Go with me to John chapter 12. Our Lord gave an illustration of this. John chapter 12, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. So the Lord is giving an illustration about himself and exactly what I was talking about. Something dies, it produces new life and greater fruit. So with the Lord's help and leading, I want to look into some Bible doctrine tonight about sacrifice, atonement, and the Savior. So go back with me to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. And I want you to understand something from the beginning of the book, which is Genesis 1. 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And I want everybody to know where I'm coming from. It's a Bible position that God created the heaven and the earth in 6 literal 24-hour days. All right? There is no wiggle room for evolutionary teaching in the Word of God. Now, I also know that in the evolutionary scale of things, there's no room for the Word of God. So there's a choice to be made. Something that you can back up fact with, or something you can't back up fact with. Now, you know, you would say, well, the geology has this, and the scientists had that, and they had that. But ultimately, it comes down to, really, were you there? When all of this took place, were you there millions and millions and millions of years ago? How could that possibly be? And here we've got a reasonable account of creation that takes us to where we are today and illustrates that this is a young Earth. It has not been around for millions and billions of years. So everything God created was good. Actually, it was very good. And he said that it was, including man. And then he took the woman from the man. And Adam and Eve had a perfect environment. I don't even know what that is. People say, we are the products of our environment. Well, when you understand Adam and Eve, then your whole illustration fails. They had perfection. They were innocent. There was nothing like we have today. And one of the reasons it was perfect, there was no death. The fruit did not rot. It was just so good. And the reason nothing died, because there was no sin. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. So there's a serpent that shows up, and in the garden, he tempts Eve, causes her to doubt what God had said. She falls for the deception and eats, and then gives or requests that, hey, husband, if he wasn't a husband then, come eat of this forbidden fruit. And then so sin entered into the world. So verse 6, we pick up in verse 6. I've just gone through chapter 1, chapter 2, and the first part of chapter 3. And if you read it, you'll see that it is exactly what I said. Verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Did you ever wonder what the motive behind advertising is? Threefold, it's right there. Right there. Pleasant to the eyes, good for food, desire to make you wise. All three are involved in that. Why did they put a sensual picture for motor parts, automotive parts? Does that have anything to do with an oil filter or a transmission? Of course not. So what's it there for? To tempt you. To not see the arrangement that what they're doing. Anyway, I don't know why I went there. So after sinning, there was the revelation of shame, verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So before, there was no shame, because there was no sin, and they never knew that they did not have clothes. And now in verse 7, they saw shame. And so they construct fig leaves to hide their shame. All right? The Lord wasn't fooled, nor was he amused. Sin was to bring forth death, both to them and to the earth and to the ground. No longer was there perfection. What was left, we still don't know exactly, because it was before the flood, but it was nothing as it was in the garden. And now there would be pain, sorrow, manual labor, hard manual labor, whereas before there was none of that. But there was also grace. So if you get down to verse 15, and I'm skipping the conversation between Adam and Eve and the Lord, and he says in verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee, speaking to the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his head. Now, first glance, you're wondering what in the world is going on there. Well, in addition to God pronouncing judgment, and the judgment was instant, he also had a pronunciation of, I mean, he was prophesying grace. This is the very first prophecy of a sacrificial Messiah to come to make an atonement for their sin, and beyond their sin, to the sin of everyone who came after them until the end of time. So everything that happened from here on out, when people were born, and we'll see in chapter 4, they were born into sin. So the first person that was born was born into sin. And If you're born into sin, and you know the New Testament verse, of course, that they would know firsthand from God that he passed a death sentence upon them. They, to alleviate that death sentence, not physically such, but spiritually, they needed something they didn't have. And the Lord was giving them that in verse 15. So verse 21, and to Adam and also his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And so verse 15 bears on verse 21, because what he was saying to them was the fact that they could not, in their unrighteousness, stand before the presence of God. They needed something, again, they did not have. So there had to be a blood atonement. When you have coats of skin, and remember, up until now, nothing had died, ever. And so there had to be a blood atonement from an innocent substitute, which would have been an animal. The sacrificial system is all dealing with that, from which God made a covering for the both of them. When I trusted Christ as Savior, I was put into the body of Christ, and the only way that God could look at me was through the covering that Christ had, that he gave to me, that was imputed to me from Christ. So he sees the righteousness of Christ. He doesn't see me. I can't stand in his presence. But in the righteousness of Christ, I can. So here he gives them the covering that they need. The fact that Adam and Eve understood the part about a sacrificial atonement and Messiah is found in chapter 4, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. You know what? She incorrectly thought that Cain was that one that was promised in verse 15. And he was far from that. So let's fast forward about 3,300 years to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. And from here, we pick up, and there's others between here that we'll take a brief look at. But what we're finding now is that maybe the lack of understanding of us, but the mind of those who were there, they understood what that meant, that there was one to come, and he would settle the sin issue. Now, they did not know too much beyond that. There were different prophecies, so I wanted to come to chapter 52 and begin here in verse 13. And Isaiah writes, Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. The servant is the servant of Jehovah. And as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. What happened to him in verse 14? What happened to the servant of Jehovah in verse 14? He was beaten unlike anyone before or after in a civilized world. You knew it was a male, and that's as far as it went. The identification, I think if somebody didn't know who this person was and just happened to walk by and see the cruelty of the beating, they would not have any idea who it was. The depth of the punishment was that great. I think anybody who spent any degree of time, especially those who knew who that person was, the sorrow and the pain and the agony would be uncontrollable. I think it would probably produce vomiting. It was so bad. You'll see police deal with issues, and rookie policemen especially, and they come on scenes where bodies are practically mutilated, and they can't take it in the beginning. And it's only after you've seen this and you've become hardened that you can look at it. But I think this is what was taking place. Okay, so then we go to chapter 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, that there is no beauty that we should desire him. he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So here's the question, who could that person be? In history, there is none. There is no one that fits that description in history before what Isaiah was writing, which means that what Isaiah was writing was future. And so do we know, do we have any idea in history future from Isaiah 52, 53, who that could have been? Yes, we do. And when you read the New Testament account, you'll see that it points directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else. And so this remained a promise, but without seeing its fruition in Isaiah's day. And when Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, he didn't see the fruition of what he wrote either. And so a lot of these Old Testament writers, being inspired by the Holy Ghost, or writing what God wanted to write, they didn't know what they were writing. They had no idea. Sometimes there was an immediate answer to the prophecy, sometimes a little more distant. We're talking from the writing here, 750 some years, plus when Christ was born, so 33 years added on to that. So Isaiah added two more prophecies that are very helpful in what we already read, Isaiah 7 and chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 7 in verse 14, therefore the Lord shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and pay attention to what the rest of it says, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So we have a son and a child. And if you understand Bible doctrine, you know that Jesus was the God-man. Fully God, fully man. And so the child was born of a virgin, chapter 7, and the son was given, God manifest in the flesh. And then we read on the rest of the verse. So, and that was written 30 to 40 years earlier. So one of the great things about the Bible is that whatsoever God says is absolutely true. We have a lot of theologians. We have a lot of skeptics. We have a lot of big brain people who pass judgment on God and say, oh, this can't be a perfect book. How do they know that? Well, they've changed it and made it an imperfect book. Once you have an imperfect book, what are you going to believe and what do you choose to reject? So everything is absolutely true. And what he predicts will happen. Matter of fact, many of these things have happened. And some of them are happening right now. And will still more yet to come. Probably more yet to come that has already happened. So now fast forward 750 some years to Matthew chapter 1, which is our writing. Matthew chapter 1. So if we were doing a superficial reading of the Old Testament and it regarded the Messiah to come and the origin of sin, basically got that in a nutshell. There's an awful lot of stuff in between that is important. And so I want to focus on verse 21, 22, and 23. And she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be spoken, might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with trial, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Oh, where did we see that? One with an I in Isaiah 7:14, didn't we not see that? Which being interpreted is God with us. So in a casual reading, not in an in-depth reading, in verse 21, she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus. And in verse 23, we see the same name in Isaiah 14. Who could that be other than Christ in the Old Testament? So we had the fulfillment of Isaiah 14 in Matthew 21. So that is the present tense. And we knew that he was coming, and at his birth, he was here. So who is he? Well, again, thou shalt call his name Jesus. In other words, he would save. He is the Savior. Now, when I was in Bible college, we used to use an illustration of what is a Savior. And so the illustration was that there were a bunch of us in a boat, outboard or inboard, it doesn't matter, and we were out in deep water somewhere. And in the turning of the boat, one of us fell over and didn't know how to swim and knew he was in trouble but couldn't do anything about it. And so the guy who had the controls of the boat spun it around and threw out a book. And the book said three easy lessons how to swim. So the question would be, would he be the Savior? And even the children would know, no way. So then he went around and spun around again, and he pulled him out of the boat. And he found out, you know, some more information about him, and then threw him back. Is that what a Savior does? No. What does the Savior do? He pulls him into the boat. He deals with him. He treats them, and he takes them all the way to the land. All right? So we're looking at somebody born of a virgin. There's no sin. There is just perfection. He's not born of man. He's born of a woman. And he is to be, he already is, the Savior. He didn't try to save people. He saved them. When he came and I acknowledged who he was and asked the Lord to save me, he saved me. He didn't try to save me. He didn't have to go through any rituals, any ceremonies. He didn't have to do any work. Neither did I. He merely saves. And that's important. Well, who does he save? Well, you read in verse 21, we read, thou shalt call it, for he shall save his people. His people. And who were his people? The Jews. And then in John chapter 1, let's hold your place there, go to John chapter 1. That is expanded. John chapter 1. Some people like to be, you know, very technical and say, oh, he just came to save the Jews. He didn't come to save the Gentiles. Look at verse 12. Or verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came to redeem them. They wanted no part of it. They wanted a king. They didn't want a Savior. But as many as received him, I'm in there. I'm part of the many. All right? To them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Very critical. All who receive him by faith. I'm going to make a big sign of this in big letters, all capitals, faith alone. There is no work included there. None. Revelation 22, verse 17. You might as well look there, because if you don't, you'll think I might be making it up. 22, verse 17. I hope you held your place. We're going back. 22:17. Last chapter of the last book. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. I am so glad that I never got caught up in a bad system of salvation. They told me, I'm sorry, you were not one of the ones that God selected. In the early part of our country, and this is true, the people that came across ultimately got into the Calvinist theology, and if they probably had it in the first place. But they passed on this same thinking, and it got so bad that parents would not pray for their children to be saved because they were afraid they weren't selected. So praise the Lord for what came after that. And you got some circuit riders that would ride through the land, and they would pour out the truth of God's Word. And there was great opposition to that. There was great, you know what we did this morning? There is great opposition to baptizing believers and not baptizing babies. And people would be beaten and put in jail. Some of them even lost their lives. Our country got a good start, but as far as Scripture goes, they were messed up. He saves. Well, how does he save? In verse 21, it says he shall save his people from their sins. Well, how did he do that? Through the shed blood of an innocent substitute that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. One who did not need to be atoned for can atone for the sins of others. Anybody that needs atonement can't atone for anybody else's sins. You can pour out your heart to a person. You can pour out your heart to a bishop or a priest or a pastor, and they cannot do away and atone for your sins. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. There's no forgiveness. None whatsoever. Do you know anyone like that other than the Lord Jesus Christ? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So who could the Word be? The Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to look at these. These are promises, and they're very clear. Verse 9, well, I'll give you this, the first one. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. He came for me. I did not look for him. He came for me. It was his desire to save me. From before the foundation of the world, it was his desire to save me. He knew in his foreknowledge that I would get saved, but he did not select me to be saved. I had that choice, and it took quite a long time sitting down with a pastor over that. So go with me to John 3:16. All of this should be to those of us that have been here any length of time. You've been saved any length of time. You've read your Bible any length of time. It'll be very clear to you. John chapter 3 and verse 16. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world, that's you, and that's me. Is there anybody that's left out there? No. It's all the human beings of all time. That he gave his only begotten Son. And that would be the one in Matthew chapter 1. And the one that was prophesied in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9. And in Isaiah 52 and 53 as he grew up later. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Is there anything included beyond believing him, on him, in him? No. We're believing that what he did is sufficient to save us. If it's not, then we're all lost, because he's not coming back to do this again. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now look at verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. How would you like to have a plan? And your plan was to relieve the suffering and pain of a certain group of people. And the people turned on you and said, you came to condemn us. You came to obliterate us. When, in fact, I did not do that. I came to save them, to relieve their pain, to relieve their sorrow, to relieve their destiny. And look what's happening today. Who is the most hated person on the earth? It's not Donald Trump. It's Jesus Christ. And it always has been. Always, right? Verse 18, he that believeth on me is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So here you are, and you're hanging by a thread. The sentence has already been passed. The execution has not. And that thread is hanging over eternal death. And he says there, he that believes on me is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. And so you go down to verse 36, and you see how this works. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He believeth not the Son that shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Here you are, you're hanging by this thread, and it continues to fray over time. And the longer you wait, and the longer you put things off, the more it frays. And if you die in that condition, you have the wrath of God abiding on you forever and ever and ever. There is no second chance. We're not Jehovah's Witnesses. John chapter 6, and look at verse 47. Verily, verily, Christ is speaking, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I've talked to many religious people over the years after I've been saved, and I ask them, do you know where you're going to go when you die? They say, no. Well, heaven, I hope. Well, can I, you read something to them and they look at it. And then you say, what kind of life is given to those that believe on Christ? Everlasting life. Can you believe on Christ? And then the silence. Well, you can. And if you do, you'll have everlasting life. But if you don't, you don't have it. And you're a gambler. You're gambling with your soul that I've got tomorrow. I've got next week. I've got next year. And you don't. You have right now. Right now. All right. John 14, again, very, very familiar verse, but very important. And we're going to combine chapter 14 with Acts chapter 4. So John 14, our Lord is talking to Philip and or to Thomas, I'm sorry. And in verse 4, and whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. So Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me, unto the Father, but by me. You want to be critical of the truth? Go ahead. But there's only one way, one person, one truth, one Savior that can save. I didn't write the book. And the issue is not between you and me. The issue is between you and the book. There is not a salvation through a church. And if you, I would never, ever say, you come to church here, it's guaranteed salvation. No, nope. It is not through a church. It's not through a religion. It's not through a man. It's not through any work. It's not through any ritual. It's not through any sacrament. It's not through any pain and sorrow and torturing yourselves. It's through Jesus Christ alone. Right? Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And look at verse 12. If I'm going too fast, hold your hand up. I'll go faster. Acts chapter 4. No, not really. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And if you go up into verse 10, it's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Chapter 13, Acts chapter 13. Chapter 13, we're dealing with the Jews, but extends beyond Jews. I think it specifically targets most of organized religion of the day. Be it known, verse 38, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, who is he talking to? Saved people and lost people. That through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. What a Savior. What is there that's left out here? All right, chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Now, Paul and Silas have been in town. They've gone into the synagogue. They've preached. A riot breaks out. People take them and hail them into jail. And in the jail, there is an earthquake. And so the jailer is trembling. And he knows his life is on the block if the prisoners all escape. And so he comes before Paul and Silas in verse 30 and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? How many times in all your saved life, you don't have to raise your hand, has somebody come to you and said, what do I need to do to be saved? And when it happens, you probably fall right over. But it has to happen. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Don't you think that integrity, spiritual integrity, would require somewhere in the verses that I've read so far, them to say, oh, not by faith alone. Oh, no, it's got to be something else. But you don't see that. Let's skip over to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, right after Acts. And look at verse 5. 4, 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. I want you to see it. This is a pattern here. It's a biblical pattern. Now to him that worketh not, what is religion all about? Work, 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 work. So the church I was raised in said, you need to believe on Christ, but you also need to do this, and this, and this, and this. As a young boy, I didn't know, I guess that's what you have to do. But they never told me he died for me. He said he died. It's like saying Abraham Lincoln died. What does that mean to you? Or people die all the time. So knowing that, look at chapter 11. And then I'll go back to chapter 10. Look at chapter 11. Now Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Right? Verse 6. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work. I'm not trying to say, you know, how simple can it be? I'm just saying the truth is such that you can't add anything to grace. So if they're saying you believe on Christ, there's grace, and then you do work, you've combined grace and works, and guess what you have? You have nothing. So in our church in Montana, we had an Air Force fellow live two houses down. And so the Mormons came, and they talked to them and they wanted to come back. And they said, well, do you want to come at night? And they said, sure. And they called us up and didn't tell us. They said, we're having some people over. Would you like to come? So Linda and I went and we found out what was going on. And so they introduced themselves as Latter-day Saints and blah, blah, blah. And they said, we should probably pray. And I said, I volunteer. And so I prayed and we got talking. And they were saying how much alike we are. And I said, I don't think so. Well, why not? I said, because you combine faith and works. And not only that, you don't believe in the same Jesus I do. And you believe that God was once a man. And then Mary had another husband who became God. Blah, blah, you know. And so it got a little testy. And so I had the fellow, the younger guy, and I kind of target who I'm talking to. And I had him read, I said, here's a Bible. And I said, read verse 6. And he looked at it. And I'm telling you, you could see the expression just change. And he kind of looked up. I said, read it. Read it aloud. And he couldn't. It's not that he wouldn't. He could not read that because that was diametrically opposed to everything he believed. But then the other guy, in his little mantra, you know, went all through and knocked it right out. But this is what the Word does. It brings conviction. And when it brings conviction, you try to act on it, but sometimes the devil comes right in there and sweeps it away. These things are clear can be. And you don't go to an unclear verse to prove clarity. You go to clear verses because that's what they are. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let's turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And while you're turning there, the verse that I didn't look up was Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 21 says, for he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us. Jesus didn't have any sin, but God imputed to him all of your sin, all of my sin, all of the sin in the people from Genesis 3 to the white throne judgment. He imputed the sin debt to every one of them. Now think of that. Think of yourself, just yourself, and what that entails. How much sin was put on him, imputed to him, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's how much he loved you. That he would take to himself, voluntarily, all that sin, and on the cross, pay your debt by his blood, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It's a high cost. That's a high payment. Way back in chapter 3 of Genesis 4, there were two children, Cain, and then I believe it probably would be a twin, Abel. Both of them were taught the same doctrine, yet one of them tried to please God by the works of his hand, and the other offered a blood sacrifice in appreciation for what he already had, and that was redemption. Both of the boys had a choice, and one chose wrong. No, it's too easy. You've got to do something. And so, and I'm sure the works of his hands were wonderful. But God wasn't pleased with those. He wanted somebody to believe that who was to come was only one person. And no man could enter into that agreement. It had to be somebody that was above man, outside of man, yet man, but sinless. I think back to Cain, I think everything about religion starts with Cain, and cannot save one single soul. In the end times of the tribulation that we read in Scripture, tribulation period, its devilish, deceptive leader will be judged and cast into the lake of fire. So we're in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, and let's look at chapter 6, and look at verse 2. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I secured thee. And then this phrase, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you're not saved, you can be. Today. But no guarantee of tomorrow. Now, I'm not trying to put pressure on you. I'm just putting accuracy. Today is the day of salvation. I'm glad the Lord gave me time and choice because I didn't understand. And when I did understand, I was of the persuasion that this is my only chance. I've got to act on this. And that's experiential. I mean, just me. Other people have said the same thing. Others, not so much. And I said earlier, In Sunday school, I think the man that tried to witness to me, I stopped him by saying, I'm getting out of the car, the moving car. And I was dead serious because I was so opposed to how I was let down by organized religion and that it was all a sham and that it was all a lie. I wanted to throw out the baby with the brush. I wanted to make everything that mentioned God vile because of my hurt. And here God's trying to seek me and to save me. And so was the guy that was witnessing to me. But I wanted no part of that. But the Lord is gracious, is He not? And He works to allow you to come to a place. I sat down as his pastor for almost 3 hours. And I couldn't get beyond good works, bad works. The bad works outweigh the good works, you're toast. And eventually you'll be burned toast. And I said, there's no way. And he just kept giving a little scripture here and another scripture and another scripture. And it was like, are you saying that me, a sinner, can be saved and saved by God's grace just through faith? And he says, yes. So that's what he did. And that's what God has been doing. He doesn't keep saving me. You'd only get saved once. But I've been, unfortunately, on both sides of the fence. I wish that I had received the truth. I wish I had been given the truth as a young person and received Christ at a young age. But I wasn't. And so you become more zealous for the truth over the years you missed. So are you saved? You can be. If not, I'm telling you, it's today. Maybe not tomorrow. Let's pray. As you bow your heads here this evening, I ask this question frequently. I ask it again. How is it with your heart? I am not a person that just gives out information. I am not a speaker that I would regard in my own estimation as eloquent, commanding, a bunch of adjectives that way. I am just a sinner saved by grace that the Lord has put me in this position. I desperately want to see people come to be saved, but I also know that the Lord wants them to be saved much more than I do. And so if you're not sure, if you know that you're not, here's your opportunity. We do this in a public forum because I think it's in Romans that talks about the believer not being ashamed. We should never be ashamed to admit we're lost. We should never be ashamed to get saved. So I don't know how it is with your heart here tonight, but I do know as a saved individual, I have a great debt. I believe all believers have a great debt to tell other people, to persuade them, to cry over them if need be. They need Christ. They do not need what's being packaged out there today as religion. It does not satisfy. It does not save. It does not help. Christ helps, saves, delivers. Father, we're so grateful for any opportunity to be here before you. This day has been a special day. We pray that you would work upon our hearts in the invitation. You may have spoken in another way to us. If need be, people want to come up and pray, by all means, they should come. And if not, I just pray that if anybody came in here lost tonight, they would not leave that way. In the last days, perilous times shall come. We're in perilous times. Your soul is in a perilous time. You have now. And we pray this now in Jesus' name.